Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. All three readings that we've heard this evening contain accounts of extraordinary and exceptional visions. The Ezekiel passage, with the living creatures, the appearance like coals of fire, like torches, but then the wheels, and then the rims of the wheels, and the wheels full of eyes, and this extraordinary account of the wheels moving and the living creatures moving, but in and out and in different ways. You could really defy somebody to paint that. It'd be extremely difficult to work out what the perspectives would be. It's not something that you could order, as it were, in your mind, in your ordinary three-dimensional space-time continuum. But if you did commission somebody to paint Ezekiel's vision, especially with the amazing colours and the things like unto beryl and the wheels within wheels, then you can bet that one of the psychedelic artists of the 60s would probably be a pretty good person to get to do it. And in fact, I think it probably has been done, because I think the cover of Cream's Wheels of Fire album pretty much has that. You can see the wheels and the wings and the eyes, and it was all done in kind of silver reflection, I seem to remember, from the time. And that sense of extraordinary vision, of seeing things which you have to continuously find analogies in this world, but nothing in this world is quite analogous enough. So when you put your analogies for this single experience together, the analogies appear to contradict one another, and yet the experience was a whole thing. So I chose that reading partly to suggest that although we might find within the realm of psychedelia all kinds of accounts of extraordinary vision, that is not the only place in which we encounter such extraordinary visions. But visions of this kind seem to actually come in two quite distinct sorts. I mean, they may be ultimately and cosmically related, but they are different. One is the Ezekiel type of vision, and the vision, I think, also of John in the book of Revelation, perhaps also the vision of Daniel, certainly the vision that some experimenters with acid have reported back on, which is the vision of something which is so unlike anything in the ordinary world that you can only use analogies. It's something utterly beyond, and we seek analogy, but we're taking, as it were, beyond our normal frame of conception. But there seems to be another kind of vision which I think interests me even more, and certainly I think has something to teach us if we believe in a God who has come into our midst, who is incarnate, and who reveals himself in moments of transfiguration. The other kind of vision, which is the vision both of Aldous Huxley looking at the vase and also of the disciples on Mount Tabor looking at Christ, and was also the experience of Moses looking at the burning bush. And that is the vision of something which you mistook for the ordinary. Something in the, in inverted commas, ordinary world, over which your eyes have travelled in a lazy and half-seeing way all your life, and which you've taken as the merely quotidian. And suddenly one day that same scrubby little bush on your daily commute up Mount Horeb to tend your father-in-law Jethro's sheep suddenly becomes blazing intense with its own inner light, kindled and yet not consumed, and you say, the place where I am standing is holy ground. Or the familiar figure of Jesus with whom they've toiled and sweated, whom they've seen slumped, exhausted in the midday at Jacob's well, this carpenter from Nazareth. They climb a mountain together, and suddenly he's lit from within and transfigured and shines with a light. I'm not the first person to put the account of the Transfiguration and that particular passage from Aldous Huxley's Doors of Perception side by side. To my knowledge, the first person who drew attention to the similarities between those two visions was none other than Dorothy Sayers in an amazing essay published posthumously called The Beatrician Vision, not The Beatific Vision, but The Beatrician Vision, in which she takes Dante's experience of suddenly seeing Beatrice transfigured and feeling that everything in the cosmos could be reconciled, that love would be overwhelming, that all things would, as it were, fall into place and find the fullness of their being, become radiant with their own inner joy, that just to have seen her for a minute in that mode, sub specie aeternitatis, was to heal many things. And in her essay, The Beatrician Vision, she puts a whole series of passages from the burning bush through to various passages in Wordsworth about transfigured landscape, through to the doors of perception, and sets them side by side and says, whether or not given as a gift of grace, whether or not given as a part of a regime of prayer and spiritual journey, whether or not, even as in the case of Huxley, induced by a temporary change in brain chemistry, these visions have something in common. And what they have is a revelation of a hidden grace and beauty in things, which we have overlooked. And I would commend to you some of the phrases that Huxley produces, that sense of things quivering under the pressure of the significance with which they were charged. Words like transfiguration, he said, came to him. Words like grace, that they pointed in themselves, in their minute particulars, unique particulars, to some divine source. Now, one of the problems that has beset the church, it seems to me, in its long history, is a problem of a kind of strange possessiveness or a belief in its own monopolies, that somehow, because the church knows and knows with a sureness and real faith that God in his infinite grace and mercy has covenanted to meet us in Christ Jesus, and that in him and by the gift of the Spirit we can be, as it were, as Paul says he was, lifted up into the third heaven. That's the Ezekiel type experience, or we can have moments of transfiguration as the disciples did. The church sometimes makes the mistake of assuming that only Christians, and of course only Christians of the right stamp, variety, provenance, and general receipt of a nihil obstat, that only such pucker and proper Christians could possibly be vouchsafed these visions. And it seems to me the evidence is overwhelmingly against that. I don't for a moment doubt the reality and importance of visions in Christ given to Christians. But my reading of Christ Jesus and of the Holy Spirit is that in the immense freedom and loving generosity of God, who the wind of whose spirit bloweth where it listeth, ye hear the sound thereof, says Jesus, but ye know not whence it cometh or whither it goeth. It seems to me that all over the place and under all kinds of circumstances, people are having visions, and these visions are telling them often very, very similar things about grace and light and love, about significance, about the relationship between eternity and time. And that we would be wise as Christians, instead of denying the existence, or even, dare I say it, demonizing the religious experiences of others, if we listened patiently and paid attention and began perhaps to discern and recognize both what was common and what was different. There would be room later in such a dialogue to ask serious questions about how these visions arose, about what one did about them, about what became of the life of a person who had such vision. I think the Christian church genuinely has profoundly important and unique things to teach about Christ the Logos as the source of vision, about the way in which for Jesus, transcendent and beautiful glimpses of the true truth of the kingdom go hand in hand with radical personal commitment to the poor. That for him, mystical vision is not about an escape into a kind of nirvana of beyondness and detachment, but vision is something that spurs you on to particular and minute acts of loving attention to the other. And that Jesus in particular encourages us to have a kind of mystical vision of him in one another's poverty and woundedness. And I think there are certain Christians who've taken that as a very key to life and changed the world as a result. St. Francis is one of them. So I think we have some very important and unique things to teach about the nature of vision. But we won't teach them if we don't take other people's visions, whether the visions of others in other religions, or as in the case of the 60s, the visions that occurred to people in a cultural period or a countercultural period. I think we need to take those things seriously. But I'm interested in what Huxley has to say, in which he says that he recognizes that the use of mescaline is, as it were, a kind of temporary and not particularly profound thing, but that he refers to it nevertheless as a grace, something which had been made available. And through this grace, he speaks of being, quote, shaken out of the ruts of ordinary perception, shown for a few timeless hours, the outer and the inner world, not as they appear to an animal obsessed with survival, but as they are apprehended directly and unconditionally by mind at large. And looking back at the whole period of the counterculture, in the tail end of which I suppose I was involved in some way, it seems to me that amidst many perils, and with a potential for shadow and fall and decadence, which was only too tragically realized in many cases, that nevertheless, something significant was given that shifted our culture more widely. I think that period occurred as a reaction against a terrible, mind-numbing, reductive materialism that was seeking an entirely mechanical and behavioristic explanation of everything, a machine age that was reducing people to machines, an absolute divide between subject and object in which what was out there was only dead stuff to be manipulated and what was in here was only futile, private, fugitive feelings, a little epiphenomenon of consciousness, a little miasma thrown up. And I think that, if you like, exaggerated materialist Cartesian view, which is still sadly with us in many respects, I think that was utterly false, more mind-numbing and ultimately more culturally destructive and demeaning of what it was to be human than any number of small psychedelic experiences, whatever their dangers might be. I think that the psychedelic experiences, on the contrary, suddenly alerted a large number of people to the idea that grace, beauty, radiance, truth, love, mindfulness were everywhere scattered throughout the universe and not simply islanded in our own consciousness. And I think that is actually the case. So they were, as it were, exposing themselves to truth. And that truth was worth learning. But, and this is an enormous but, I think there was something fundamentally flawed about the entire enterprise. And the flaw was in the means of obtaining that transcendent state. That transcendent state can be obtained through exercise in prayer, it can be obtained through meditation, it can be obtained through mutual ritual and worship. There are many ways in which we can come, as it were, naturally and supernaturally to that state of grace. But somehow or another, and perhaps typically, in the West, in the burgeoning of what was going to be a huge and destructive consumer culture, we discovered a way of obtaining it temporarily by consuming something. And the fact that consumption, in every sense of that term, was at the heart of psychedelia is what, in my view, vitiated it from the outset. And those moments of glorious and transcendent insight, instead of leading, in most cases, to an utterly transformed life and a radical new commitment to live within a humanity inhabiting not the dry desert of material stuff, but an infinite sea of love, it actually just became a matter of manufacturing more and more refined chemicals to get that same buzz again, and doing deals and selling and buying and exploiting. And the whole thing became a money-making and a consumer industry. And of course, as the drug industry rose, a really dark and dreadful and hideously exploitative industry. And the fact that it could do so, and that it could do so so rapidly, suggests that there was at the outset a fundamental disconnect between, as it were, the three things that Plato, whom Aldous Huxley attacks here, Plato so rightly put together, and that is truth, beauty, and goodness. And to turn these moments of ecstatic perception into another consumer item to be bought and sold, into another moment of personal acquisition, and separate them from our true interconnectedness in love. That was to do really what amounts to me to an act of sacrilege. And that's why when we look at the wider history of these experiences in human culture, most cultures have recognized that a religious and social frame is the best frame in which these experiences can have their deepest meaning and bear their best fruit. Not a visit to the head shop and 4 or 5 hours delightedly listening to endless Grateful Dead solos in an upstairs room and mistaking that for enlightenment. But serious, engaged life of transformative prayer and community. Unfortunately, the church, which was capable of giving such serious, engaged, transformed life in community, at the time that these ecstatic experiences were happening to all kinds of people and they're asking profound spiritual questions, the church seemed to be concerning itself entirely with petty moralisms and jumble sales and large thermometers outside to raise money for towers and finger wagging and generally casting aspersions on all and sundry. And when you went to church, there was no hint anywhere, that there was no hint whatsoever. I remember it being dragged to churches at school. The idea that the word meditation had anything to do with Christianity would have been complete news to me. That there had ever been any Christian mystics, that there had ever been a Mother Julian or the Cloud of Unknowing or John of the Cross, Teresa of Avila. These names were unknown to me. I thought the only place you got transformative and ecstatic experience and a chance really to communicate how beautiful that was to other people was Grateful Dead concerts. I simply had no idea that they were and always had been part of the Christian tradition. So we lost, as it were, to borrow a phrase, that bit of our mojo, just as it was being found elsewhere. Now I think we have a chance to draw the threads together. Happily, very many of the people who had those transformative experiences survived, came through the possible perils of addiction, came out of all of those things. Some didn't come back, or didn't come back with their minds intact, because, of course, the mescaline and the acid and the mushrooms were very indiscriminate reweavers of synapses and connections. There was nothing flowing or organic. It was a bit of a full-on chemical assault, and sometimes it did more damage than good. But happily, many people have survived, and many people in later life have recognized in those first experiences a genuine opening to a spiritual realm. Most, I have to say, have gone towards the religions of the East, largely, I think, because they didn't know about the secret tradition, the hidden tradition of mysticism in their own faith. But more and more, I think, are coming back to discover that in the doctrine that Christ is the light that lightens everyone who comes into the world, there is a deep and profound inner enlightenment available within the Christian tradition, and one which, once we connect with it, connects us with the deepest things in our own culture, connects us with the most powerful things in our literature, reconnects us with the traditions that gave us Francis and Julian, that gave us George Herbert, that gave us many of our greatest writers and saints and sages. I hope that this church is one of the places where that reconnection is happening, and where spirituality can be psychedelic in the sense that it does indeed expand the psyche, and where psychedelia in search of spirituality can find a tradition in which to root and grow. That is my prayer. we other tracks we're going to hear take us further on our psychedelic journey. I've tried not just to do the 60s ones. The next one we're going to hear is from the Waterboys in the, I think this was in the late 80s or early 90s, An Inner Journey. Then we're going to hear a couple of tracks from the Grateful Dead. 1626, David. I particularly chose, I think, the Grateful Dead's finest song, Ripple, to be heard while we're receiving communion. I loved that song long before I ever came back to the church, but it has actually slightly haunted me, its chorus particularly, reach out your hand if your cup be empty, if your cup be full, let it be again, let it be known there is a fountain that was not made by the hands of men. I'd always loved those words, but I think I only came to know what they meant when I came to Christ and understood him to be that fountain welling up within to inner life. And it's been a bit of a sort of my own mental soundtrack to communion, so I'm going to have great pleasure in hearing it out loud in this church when we come to that. Amen.